know that I converted to Catholicism 10 years ago, and so what I'm teaching, this series that I'm writing called The Gospel of Jesus, is four different books, and it's broken into six lessons each book. And so we did the first two books in last spring, and now we're doing the second two books. And so what I'm writing, it's really for, purposefully, for a Catholic audience. But because I know that we are a mixed group here, I try to present both of the Protestant side and the Catholic side. So you'll get why each side sort of believes what they believe, which for me, I always find enlightening. And all it does for me is make me love my sisters all the more because I understand them better. And I can hold sacred in my heart what they hold sacred in theirs without having to wonder or question. And I know last week's teaching, I've heard some really great feedback. And so if you have any other feedback you want to give me, just know that all of this is done in the love of Christ and to promote unity, not to promote any kind of division, okay? So, all right, so Jamie's going, I can't hear you, so I'm going to talk louder. Okay, so if you want to follow up with any what I'm teaching on, if you have more questions, I would like to highly recommend that you read this book by Bishop Robert Barron called Catholicism. And it's also a movie series, and I think it may be on Netflix, and it's excellently done. It takes you to the places that we will be talking about and the issues that are covered in the study. And then the other commentary series that I have come to love because I'm getting my master's in theology at the Augustine Institute, and many of my professors have written in this series. This is the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. And this particular week, I'm taking from the Gospel of Matthew, and Dr. Edward Shree was my professor on this, and he wrote the book, so it's pretty awesome. So I'm really enjoying being able to pass on what I've learned, okay? So I can take no credit other than I'm a Bible nerd and I love to do research. So, this is my trusty sword. I call this one Excalibur. So anyway. That's the main source. All right. So to recap, okay, so last week we studied what some call the Lord's Supper in some churches, and others call the Eucharist, which we learned means Thanksgiving. We also saw that there are many different interpretations of Scripture on what exactly and to what degree it affects us in a spiritual and even physical sense. We saw that the Scriptures we read can be interpreted either metaphorically, or it can be taken literally, which means literally that you're eating Christ's body. And that is one of the differences between how we express our beliefs in the Church Universal. We saw that Catholics believe it should be interpreted literally, thus the term transubstantiation, which basically means a transformation, that the wafer and wine literally, at the time of consecration by the priest, mystically in some way are transformed into the actual body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And that is called the sacrament of the Eucharist. And on the other end of the spectrum, which is what I grew up, and so I've been everything in between, we simply believe that it is a symbol, that there's nothing mystical about it. It's just done as a remembrance of Jesus, as an act of obedience. And then there literally is all the degrees in between. But whatever you believe, the result should be that you are entering into that sacred act as community. We enter into a deeper commitment and relationship with God and hopefully with others in which we share in that time of communion together. And that's the word communion, that it brings us closer not only to God but to one another. And I hope that last week's lesson, if you did have time to take the communion or Eucharist or Lord's Supper this past week, that in some way it deepened your appreciation and that it did bring you in some way closer to God and to others. So before I start this week, I'd really like to say the prayer that I said last week that I love so much by St. Thomas Aquinas. So if you'll just bow your heads. So in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ineffable Creator, you are proclaimed the true font of light and wisdom and the primal origin raised high beyond all things. Pour forth a ray of your brightness into the darkened places of my mind. Disperse from my soul the twofold darkness in which I was born, sin and ignorance. You make eloquent the tongues of infants. Refine my speech and pour forth upon my lips the goodness of your blessing. Grant to me keenness of mind, capacity to remember, skill in learning, subtlety to interpret, and eloquence in speech. May you guide the beginning of my work, direct its progress, and bring it to completion. You who are true God and true man, who live and reign, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
So may that be true for all of us. Sure. Isn't that, yes, isn't that just the most beautiful prayer? I love it. So I pray it before I begin my studying, you know, and to write. So I hopefully it can be true. So, okay. So new this week, we've hopped from St. John's Gospel to now St. Matthew's Gospel. And in the books that I'm writing, it's a narrative of the life of Christ. So we weave all four Gospels together based on an ancient text called the Diatessaron, which was written back in the very early first century, and it's the first 400 years of Christianity in the Syriac church. That's the gospel that they use. They just put all the stories together. And so this is not meant for you not to read each gospel in its completion, you know, entirety by itself, but this kind of gives you the chronological, as best we can, timeline, outlay, you know, lay of the walk of Christ, his journey. So we've hopped over to Matthew's gospel. Matthew, as you may recall, wrote to his fellow Hebrews. He was an Israelite. His name was Levi, which meant he was of a priestly tribe, but he'd gone bad. He became a chief tax collector. So, but God used that because Matthew's, his gospel is called the Catechist Gospel, and it is every, it's so balanced. It's like a ledger sheet. For every healing, there's a teaching. And in an oral history society, it was very easy to remember. And we believe that the first draft that he wrote was probably in Hebrew, which meant that, contrary to what is now popular belief, but people are starting to go back to it, the Matthew very well could have been the very first gospel written. Some people think it was Mark, but now that there's more evidence coming out that it, so the gospels are written in and laid out in the canon of scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they did that in the eight, when it was laid out, because they believed that was the order in which they were written. Then, you know, came all kinds of things, and now they're going back to it. So you just never know. Hang on to your hat. We'll see what happens. All right, So we're going to see another beautiful teaching, and one that is also interpreted in very different ways. So again, please keep all your weaponry in your handbag and do not shoot the messenger. Be kind in your small groups and listen and learn from one another and see what God might be saying to you through all of this. The personal application part is really about a reflection on what God wants to do in your life, not so much about the doctrinal interpretation of the scripture. But since it is loaded with all kinds of very rich symbolism based on where it took place, we're going to start, as we always do, with the history. All right, so we're going to talk about Caesarea Philippi, Petros or Kephas, which means rock, and what the keys of the kingdom are all about. All right, so what we're about to read takes place in a town called Caesarea Philippi, which you'll see these pictures back here, but on our map, take a peek.
It is way up here. You see it's at the very tippy top.
So it is way, way, way up north in Israel, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of Mount Hermon in the Golan Heights. And it's tricky even today to get there. I've tried to go 3 times, and every time there's been unrest in the area, so I've never gotten to go. But here's some pictures behind us. But if you get to go, this is what you're going to see. So last week, we learned that Herod the Great had 3 sons, all named Herod, like George Foreman, right? After his death, Israel was divided into 3 unequal sections. The first son, Herod Archelaus, got the lower half of Judah, including Jerusalem. The other 2 sons, so he was the ethnarch, because he got the ethnic part, which means the Judah, where we get the word Jew from. So he's known as the ethnarch. He got half the kingdom. The other 2 are called tetrarchs. Tetrarch really means half, but it means they got half of a half. And they are the sons that divided, basically, east and west, the Sea of Galilee. And that's the first son, which was Herod Antipas, and he built Tiberias, which is still there today, and that is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he named it after the emperor of Rome to get in good with Rome, so Tiberius, so Caesar Tiberius, or sorry, Tiberius Caesar. And the other son, Herod Philip II, rebuilt the ancient city way up north, dedicated to the god Pan, named Panion or Panias, now called Banias, which is a derivative thereof of Panias. So they added, made it buh instead of pa. All right. It is also after Caesar. They all want to get in good with Rome, right? So he also named his town Caesarea after Caesar. But so it wouldn't be confused with Caesarea Maritima, which is the major port of how everybody got into Israel, which is still there today, which is just south of the Tel Aviv where you land. He called it Caesarea Philippi, which is also after himself. So that's how we get Caesarea Philippi up north. And it is not a Jewish city. So you can imagine. We can all sing along. That's all right. So it is not a Jewish city. It is a very pagan city. It belonged to the Gentiles. And it goes and has ancient history all the way back into the Old Testament. And it as a bad place, all right? Because, let me tell you, it was also the headwaters to the Jordan River. And out of this cave, can you see this back here?
Here. And you can see here,
there's still water that gushes, but not like it did before. It used to come gushing out of that cave. And what they thought was in that cave was the god Pan. And if you remember anything about your Greek mythology, they believed that the gods would come live on the earth during the spring and summer, and they would go underground during the fall and the winter. And what they would have to do to entice those gods to come out were all kinds of craziness, all right? So, let me just say, Pan was the god. I mean, I always think of, you know, cute little Pan playing fiddle. Pan was a goat-footed god of victory in battle, creator of, where we get the word, panic in the enemy, god of desolation, music, and goat herds, all right? He was half man, half goat. The pagans even earlier had erected many statues of Baals. Okay, so in the Old Testament, anybody remember what Baal means? Yes, what?
No.
It means a foreign idol, a god. The word actually means husband, and it means you were literally married to that god. And God always in the Old Testament, you'll read it again and again and again about tear down the Baals or, you know, don't run off with the other Baals. I mean, and so this was Baal Hermon. This is the Mount Hermon. So you can see here, you see where they would put the statues, the Baals? Okay, at the time Jesus is there, there's three huge temples, all right? And Jesus goes up there. Let me just say, this is not the kind of place a holy man goes. It's full of prostitution because they're all about prostitution for the part of the ritual for their gods. And don't be scandalized, bestiality, because Pan was half goat. So, you know, just that's enough said, right? Okay, so Jesus takes his disciples up there, and he's standing outside what were known as the gates of hell. Why? Because that's where the gods lived, and that's where they wanted to bring them back out. All right? This god Pan. So he's standing outside the gates of hell. And you know what I think about this? Jesus is not afraid of our sin. He's not scandalized by your sin. He's not deterred by even the worst things that as Christian women sitting here today, we're scandalized by, right? Jesus just walks right in. He walks right into it. And you know what he says to Peter, what we're going to see? You're going to storm these gates of hell. It's not that gates of hell are going to, you know, not going to prevail against us. It's like we're going to storm these gates and they're going to come down. And guess what? They did. There ain't nothing there now. It's just a cave, okay? Which is kind of amazing when you think about it, all right? If you could have seen it then and you could see it now, it's a desolate place. There is nothing there. Nobody lives there. It's truly just a tourist trap. All right, so, all right. Compare this to the Temple Mount, all right? In Jerusalem was built, the temple was built upon a magnificent rock. And in Jewish understanding, it was what they call, and still do call, the foundation stone, all right, that the temple was built on. According to Hebrew tradition, the Eben Shittiah of the temple is the rock, and it's still there, all right? And they believe that it capped off and sealed the main long shaft leading down to the netherworld. The temple, resting securely on a rock, was thus the center of the cosmos. They called it the belly button of the world. Because out of, they would always say, out of your innermost being, that word is your center. Out of your center will come flowing rivers of living water. And so they believed that the temple was sitting on this capstone that capped off literally the main shaft down to hell, and that's called the foundation stone. All right, so we see that in ancient times these places were seen as real and physical places. So when Christ will speak, he uses all of this imagery. All right, so then we see the keys to the kingdom. So we've seen the place, mm-hmm. we've seen what it means, what that is. We're going to see the keys to the kingdom, and we're going to see the name of Peter. All right, so the keys to the kingdom. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's in our reading. Mm-hmm. This language that was used in the Old Testament book of Isaiah 22 for the king's prime minister. All right, the idea of the keys to the kingdom is this. When the king would go away, the prime minister or the chief steward would have the authority to act on his behalf. We read in Isaiah 22:22, here's what it says. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulders. What he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open. Does that sound a little familiar? It's exactly what Jesus says, what we read in our reading today. So he's borrowing this Old Testament language of what he's talking about is one chief steward is going to be passing on the keys to the household of David to the next steward. All right, so it's a stewardship, the keys of the kingdom. You know, even now the mayor, if you go to a city, some ceremony, they may give you the keys to the city. Right, the giant key. Well, it's from this. This is imagery that you now have this sort of authority and this ability to come through. All right, so this person, when the king is away, now has authority to act as the king would. So the chief steward in this passage is this Sheba was being replaced. Sheba was the chief steward, and he's now being replaced by this other chief steward named Elikam. Okay, so the mystery. So you have this in mind, what we've seen about where we are, the keys to the kingdom, and now we're going to talk a little bit about the mystery of all of this. All right, so we're going to see, Son of the Living God, blessed are you, and I will build my church. All right, these are the three terms I want to talk about. So I'm going to read it, and as I do, I'm going to comment on the reading. All right, so as we read it, keep in mind everything you've just heard about the history, okay? So, when Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, this is Matthew 16, and I'm reading verses 13 through 20, if you want to follow along. So, when Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, so he is now out of Jewish eyes and earshot in a crazy place for a holy person to be, he asks his disciples, who do people... You know, you've been out in the world. Who do people say that I am? So one answer is, he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? By the way, the word Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. And it comes from the book of Daniel. And it's the Messiah, the one that's going to come back and reestablish the kingdom of God. All right. So verse 14, some replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. All right, so no. The only thing they have in common is they're all wrong. All right, so he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And he's asking the 12. All right, so you can just imagine they're all like... that is still... the question today, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? And then I love Simon Peter. I consider myself the Simon Peter. You know, I always speak before I think. I always leap first, then look. You know, I mean, Peter's just a passionate, you know, big mouth, and sign me up. All right, so Simon Peter, Notice the silence of the rest, said in reply, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay, this is huge, all right? Messiah means the anointed one. The word he uses here means the anointed one. And it goes back to all kinds of Davidic imagery. So if you recall in the Old Testament, every time there was a new king, what did they have to do? They had to anoint him, right? All right, so they believed that when the new Messiah came, he would come through not only the lineage of David, but he would be like David. He would be the anointed one of God. Now, the Davidic kingdom disappeared in 586, never to ever basically be restored, because they were all carted off. One group to Assyria, and then this other kingdom down into Babylon, and the 12 tribes never were reunited. So they have been waiting. All right, so enter Jesus. And they've all been waiting, and here this man comes, and he's not exactly what they were looking for. But Simon Peter says, you are the Son of God. You're the anointed one. Mm-hmm. And he says, which means the new Davidic kingdom has come, the 12 tribes will be recreated. And then if you have a king, what does he need? A kingdom. All right, so he thinks he's going to reestablish this kingdom. And then he adds on, he says, in the Son of the living God. Wow, okay, that's big. In the Old Testament, there's actually language used that they believed that the kings themselves were also sons of God, all right? But he's saying, not only are you in the line of David, you are the Son of God, all right? You are the Messiah, the chosen one to come. And Jesus says to him in reply, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Simon bar Jonah. Bar means son. Bar mitzvah. You heard of a bar mitzvah? That means son of the covenant. Bat mitzvah means daughter of the covenant. And bar nabas is son of encouragement. So every time you hear this word bar, it means son. So son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. All right, so Peter is blessed because God has revealed this to him. So the word flesh and blood is a Semitic term which means man, right? So this is cool, though. And note, Jesus does not deny any of it. He doesn't say, oh, no, sorry. That's not right. You didn't get the right guy. Sorry. No. Jesus says, in the end of this, he's going to say, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, right? So he totally claims it and owns it. All right, so now this Simon bar Jonah line. Peter's dad's name was John, but he doesn't call him that in this. And John and Jonah are of the same, root word. But what's interesting, I find, is that Jesus refers to himself as Jonah. All right, in Matthew 12:40, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we see that Jonah is a type of Christ, right? And so when Christ says to Peter, or he says, Simon bar Jonah, he's saying son of Jonah, all right? So we see that there could be this symbolism of Christ saying that you are my son, all right? And not only that, this Jonah reference is predicting Christ's death. And right after this, we get the first passion prediction in Scripture, right after when you read this. So Peter would be the one then, as his son, as his heir, would be taking this message to all the world. So he says, and so I say to you, Peter. Okay, this is the first time the word Peter is ever recorded ever in history. It wasn't a common name. Like, we think Peter all the time, like Peter. But there was not a Peter until this time, all right? So it's not a common name. And this was probably written, and Christ was probably speaking in Aramaic to them. So instead of the word Petros, which is the word Peter, is the word Kepha, all right? Which is the Aramaic for the word rock or stone or foundation stone, a big rock. All right. And so 9 times in the New Testament, Do you know what that Peter's other name is? Starts with a
Simon,
but then there's also Cephas. Cephas is Kephas. It's the word rock, all right, in Aramaic. All right, so 9 times he's called in Aramaic, he's called Cephas, all right? And so the Christ is probably, speaking in Aramaic, calls him Cephas, all right? So first we see the word Petros, or the Kippa, or Cephas. And Jesus sees something inside of Peter that Peter himself does not see. I mean, Simon does not mean rock, all right? It's a complete departure. It's not like William and he calls him Bill. It's like his name is, you know, something completely different and he renames him. And this is what he's called from then on, right? So he says, not only do we get all of the symbolism of the places where they're standing, and Jesus is speaking, that we saw in this history portion. Now, what I didn't tell you is here in this cave is a giant rock that they also believed was one of the sort of blocks to hell, all right? And so as they're standing there, and Christ, you can just imagine him pointing and saying, Simon Peter, not upon this rock will I build my church, but upon, and Catholics believe, upon you, Peter, the rock, will I build my church. All right, so Catholics, the Catholic Church sees it as Peter himself being the capstone, the block that keeps hell, the gates of hell at bay, and not only at bay, but charges the gates of hell and overruns them in the power and in the name of Jesus, like the foundation stone that the temple is built upon. Now, here is the new rock, the Kepha, the Petros, is now Christ. This is the Catholic interpretation, is what Christ is saying. You, instead of the temple in Jerusalem, and instead of this here, it's going to be upon you, the new rock, all right? And this is the first time the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament. And it means church. It means assembly or congregation. And so Catholics believe it was upon Peter's confession of this that Christ says to him, I will build my church upon this confession. Now, if you're not a Catholic, again, this is a completely legitimate interpretation. Protestants say, oh, it wasn't upon Peter that Christ said he's going to build his church. It's upon Peter's confession. It's upon what he says, which is, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that the church will be built upon. So it's upon the confession and what comes out of that, which is Jesus Christ will rule the world and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church moving forward. You know, there's the church militant and the church triumphant, you know. And so we here on, did y'all know that the church here on earth is the church militant, that we're still moving forward? And, you know, there used to be such great songs that we would sing when I was little, Onward Christian Soldier and all these ones. They're just so not popular, you know, politically correct anymore. But the idea is that the church is supposed to be moving forward, storming the gates of hell. We're not just supposed to be standing here resisting the onslaught. We're supposed to be on the offensive, not on the defensive, all right? So this is a revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so therefore, those who don't follow the papacy or that is the foundation that Christ built the church on, that's why you don't follow the Pope. I mean, if you've ever wondered that, this is one of the key scriptures right here. All right, so he goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So reading that, knowing what we just talked about, the stewardship. So as a Protestant, you would say that interpretation is for everybody. Mm-hmm. That we've been given the keys to the kingdom, and what we bind on earth or loose is our right as confessors of Christ and of this teaching, right? And if you're a Catholic, if you've ever noticed, anything that has to do with the Pope's symbol is what? The mitre, the hat, and the what? The keys, the two crossed keys, all right? So as we believe that Christ gave then that stewardship or that prime minister position to whoever the Pope is, and it's just been passed down through the years, and that then they're the keepers of the ecclesia or the church. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. All right, so then he goes on and says, then he strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. All right, tell no one that I'm the Messiah. So he's not saying, you know what, Peter, thanks. That'd be awesome if I were. He says, yeah, you got it right. And flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father, so he's claiming sonship right there, revealed this to you, right? And therefore, you know, this whole new world order, so to speak, is coming in to play. And guess what? We're going to storm these gates of hell, and all things are going to change. Now, just think about it. And I just, it is mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. Do you know how many Jews there are in the world right now?
15 million.
It's so tiny. Look at it compared to the Christian community, the Muslim community. I mean, it's just the tiniest amount of human beings, all right? And from that little pinhead of a people group, the whole world has changed, and we're all worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Not these guys. They're gone. And at the time, no one would have thought that. All right, the world literally was turned upside down. Yes?
So you're saying Muslims are worshiping the God of Abraham? Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying that who would have thought that Christians now would be worldwide and worshiping the God from this tiny little bitty people group, right? Like what Christ said, his prediction was absolutely, completely true. Now, the person he told that to was really not the guy that I would have entrusted this to, all right? Who would have put that much stake in Peter? All right, Jesus did this knowing that Peter was going to glance and look at the waves around him and freak out and sink, all right, and nearly drown. He knew that he would nervously blabber out, which we'll see next week at the Transfiguration, trying to figure out what to say because Peter always felt like he had to say something, right? He knew that Peter was going to fall asleep during his most needed time in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times in the hour of the crucible. He knew that Peter was not going to be at the foot of the cross. He knew every frailty of Peter. And we even get that at the Last Supper, Christ says, and we're going to talk about this, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. So think about that. The rock will be pulverized into sand. All right? He knew that. But what does he call Peter? He calls him the rock. He saw something inside Peter that Peter didn't even see inside himself. And you know what's cool? Is when Christ says, at this time, when he says, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood, that's all we are, right? We are flesh and blood, has not revealed this to you. Because in our own flesh and blood, we are sand. He says, but my heavenly Father. So what's so beautiful is sand plus God equals rocks. Okay? Sand plus God equals rocks. All right. There's a great lesson here for us, all right? And yesterday's, if you don't, I mean, I'm on Facebook and on YouTube, and I'm walking through the Psalms. So every day we get a Psalm. So I go over whatever Psalm it is. So yesterday was Psalm 21. And he said, he placed a crown of pure gold upon his head, and he will eventually, we will see, Peter will eventually be able to keep the crown on his head, but you'll see it's not by his own flesh and blood. Right? It's only by the grace of God. All right. So, the meat portion here. So, in my own personal life, I have seen this revealed to me, this new naming, and I want to talk to you about it. I have seen God call me to do things that are way, way beyond my own capabilities. And just this past year, I had a huge healing in my life. And like Peter, I got a new name. And I want to tell you about it. So my new name is Capable. I don't know what your new name will be, but. And hallelujah. Thanks be to God. And so this, I'm going to try not to cry, but this is very personal. And some of you know my story, but. So I always saw myself as a winded, incapable person. You might have seen me differently, but it's funny how people look in the mirror and see themselves, right? So I had panic attacks, and some of you can attest, you've seen them. Every time before I spoke, people would have to pray for me and go, you can do that, you can do that. It's like, okay. I never felt capable or adequate, no matter how much I prepared for anything. But God healed me. He showed me that I saw myself as an 8-year-old child, the age I was when I was sadly and tragically molested by my grandfather. I was forever stuck at age 8. I could not figure out how others had such confidence to do things. I would see signs with people's names on them, just like billboards or restaurants or, you know, all kinds of things, and it would say like Jerry's Pizza or whatever it is. And I would think to myself, well, who told them they could do that? Like, how were they able to do that, you know? And so I was able to do things, but it was truly by the grace of God. On my knees and sometimes just literally sick about it. And as I would get up to speak, I would hear the word imposter. Okay. But funny enough, last year, my sister, who some of you may have met, who struggled with addiction, more or less sort of landed in my lap through a series of circumstances that only God could have orchestrated. And she came, she collapsed in DC, and I was here, and I was able to take care of her, and so I did. And I opened my home to her. Well, let me just say, she didn't want to come. She didn't want to be there. She didn't even like me. And so it was a difficult thing for me, but I felt strongly that the Lord had asked me to do it. How God works. So she's in my house, and I get a dream in the night as she's in my house. And the Lord said, I saw a full-length mirror, and so I'm like a third person in the room, but I see a full-length mirror, and I see a grown-up, which is me, looking in the mirror, and in the mirror is the reflection of an 8-year-old. And the Lord said, this is how you see yourself. And I said, really? And he said, yes. You see yourself as wounded, small, incapable of doing or being an adult. But I say to you now, grow up. You are not defined by what happened to you. You are my beloved daughter. You are an adult. You are capable. You are free. You can do what I have called you to do, not only because of my spirit inside of you, because I've gifted you to do it. So be free. And do it. So I woke up, and I'm not kidding, for the first time in my life, I didn't have a non-fear inside of me. And if you can relate to this, you know how hard it is to live an adult life when you're an 8-year-old. Always worried that you're going to drop every ball, no matter how much grace is given to you. I woke up, and that was gone. Well, I went downstairs, and there was my sister. And it was just the two of us. And I sat down, and I said, could we talk for a minute? And she said, yes. Well, what y'all don't know is that my poor sister, God bless her, had been molested multiple times for years and years and years by this man. And her life had reached some terrible consequences. And so I sat down and I said, I had the craziest dream last night, and I just want to tell you about it. And she looked at me and she goes, that's me. That's me. I'm stuck. Would you pray for me so I could grow up too? And I was able to share with my sister, and we prayed. And she said, for the first time, I feel free. And what's so beautiful, she passed away pretty soon after that. And it was just this little tiny window of opportunity that the Lord gave. And what's so beautiful is when God gives you a new name, just like for Peter, not only does he mean it for you, because he does mean it for you, but he means for it to bless the world. He means, because like we talked about last week, little tiny grains of wheat all come together to make the Eucharist, and then we take it to be one body. That's what Christ does. He always means for it to be shared amongst the body of Christ. So, I don't know where you are today. I know that Jesus wants to storm the gates of hell that may be inside of you. I don't know what your own personal hell is. But Jesus is more powerful and more capable than anything that is inside of you. And I don't know if you're stuck somewhere because of something. It could be that you were just stuck because somebody labeled you in first grade that you weren't a good speller. I mean, I don't know what it is, but we get stuck in the craziest ways. I mean, literally, we just get stuck. And it doesn't make, you know, it can just be in even an offhanded comment that we take and the devil runs with it. Well, today, I want to help you be free. I want to help you get a new name so you can help free others. Because the idea is once we're free, we're able to help others get free. So in your small group, you're going to read a scripture from Revelation. And that scripture is this. I'll just read it right now. And it says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So I have a bowl of rocks here, of little white stones, and I'd love for you to take one and put it in your coat pocket or put it in your change purse or whatever it is. And when you see that, I want you to remember who you are in Christ. You're God's beloved daughter. You are capable because he has come. He has filled you. And like Peter didn't do it in his flesh and blood. It was because of what Christ did. And you know what's amazing? And you're going to talk about in your small group. Hopefully you have enough Bible knowledge to know what Peter was like before Pentecost and after Pentecost, right? So he went from basically SpongeBob, I like to call Peter pre-Pentecost, to the fiery rock. He's like a meteorite. He's on fire. I mean, he's blazing, you know, through, literally on fire, tons of fire, you know? And he sets the world ablaze. And it's because of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ does. Now, you may have this new name, but you can have the new name unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit and receive the new name and walk out the new name. Like, Peter literally couldn't help himself. Right? He's just like, ooh, like, and so the thing I love is that Peter's personality didn't really change. He's just the same exuberant, blah, 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 Peter, you know what I mean? But now it's with boldness. It's with boldness and confidence. He still has that same deep passion, love for the Lord. But now it's really emboldened. And so Christ wants to do that for each one of us. He wants to give us a new name based on whose we are. And when you know whose you are, your identity and what you do changes. So we can, through Christ, through prayer, have the tools to set us free. But I also know that there's great counseling. And so if you need to go to a counselor, if anything has been brought up to you, go and talk to somebody about it. Because Christ wants us. He says, he who the Son has made free is free indeed. And I want us to live out our freedom in Christ. All right, so there's this beautiful song. And if Evans Gilmore were here, I would make her sing it. And but she's not. And it's called, I Will Change Your Name. And I'm not going to sing it, but I am going to read it. And so as we close, I want for you to close your eyes, and you're going to pray in your small group as well. But I'd like for you to close your eyes, and I just want to read this to you, all right? So, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you for coming. We thank you for meeting us here. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone here, the old African proverb, if I threw a rock in the dark and it hit somebody, Lord, I pray that if anything that has been said has stirred something inside of someone, that they will come to you and that you will tell them who they are. Not defined by the world or anyone in the world or anything that has happened in the past, but Lord, who you have created them to be. Give them this new name, I pray in Jesus' name. So here it is. I will change your name. You shall no longer be called wounded, outcast, lonely, or afraid. I will change your name. Your new name shall be confidence, joyfulness, overcoming one, faithfulness, friend of God, one who seeks my face. Lord, let those be who we not only hear you call us, but how we see ourselves. Embolden us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can go out and charge the gates of hell, liberate the captives, speak truth, love the world, and by that, they be set free. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you.